Chapter 2. On our Communion Sundays, we've been exploring a series called Portrait of a Believer. And this is a message that could fit into that series, and it's called Weights and Measures. Weights and Measures is the title for this morning's sermon, and it comes from 2 Corinthians. I'll likely make that mistake a couple of times, say first instead of second. So I apologize in advance, but all of our passages this morning will be in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1, again, I made a mistake, 2, verse 17, it says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Paul is talking about himself and men, like-minded men, apostles, saints, and we're going to hopefully expand the application to include believers. What can we learn from Paul's example? We're going to ask, as a prototype believer, to know more what it means to be a Christian. And what can we learn specifically from this verse? "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." A few weeks ago, the title of the message that dealt with a few verses previous was Christian Metaphors, and we talked about how we're compared to a trophy or triumphant procession and incense, and also we're like a siren in the ears of people who recognize the problem. That siren, as you ride in the ambulance, is a welcome sound clearing your path to the hospital. For someone who's in suburbia just watching a movie, a constant siren ringing in your ears is going to be unwelcome and offensive. And that's like the voice that Paul was to the believers and unbelievers that he was preaching to and instructing during his day. He was a witness and a testimony to the truth. He was a siren ringing in the ears. It sounded like death to those who were dying. They didn't want to hear it. "Paul, why are you telling me that I am going, every time you come here, it just makes me feel bad about the way I'm living. I prefer you didn't come." There's people like that in the church of Corinth. He says in verse 16, "To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not so many peddlers of God's word, like so many peddlers of God's word." So just to grasp the larger context here, Paul is saying, I am not going to retool the gospel into something your flesh wants to hear. It will continue to sound like a siren if you are living in sin. And it will continue to sound like an emergency that's signaling you will get help and rescue if you are repentant and you trust Jesus Christ to save you. But he's starting to draw a contrast between his vision for what it means to be a minister of the gospel and for our purposes in our study, a Christian, so to boldly proclaim the truth, whatever the consequences. Now he starts to draw a contrast. Not everybody does this. In other words, some are peddlers of God's word. Paul is drawing a contrast between his vision for sharing the gospel uncompromised, with no compromise, to those who, like so many, are peddlers of God's word. So what does that mean? Well, peddlers are somebody who sells something, who does it for personal gain. And so the applications are going to be many and numerous, and we're going to limit them this morning. But our culture, the application for what it means to be a peddler of the gospel versus saying things that are difficult to hear is very applicable. Before we get to that point, though, I want to draw your attention to this fact. It seems a stated purpose of 2 Corinthians seems to be that Paul is painting a portrait of a believer using himself and like-minded individuals as the model. And this is providing the church of Corinth with weights and measures for judging Christian authenticity. So Paul's saying, look at my example. This is what our vision is. This is what we are like. This is the change that has happened. To kind of paint a portrait. And then he's giving this portrait to the Corinthians and saying, use this to judge Christian authenticity. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. As you continue to read in 2 Corinthians, you find that this is indeed the case, that there were false prophets that were coming and were saying things that were deceptive, and they were turning the affections of the Corinthian church. And it troubled Paul immensely. He saw right through the facade, straight to the wickedness behind what was going on. Although on the surface, things might have looked legitimate on the up and up. They say they're apostles. They have letters of recommendation with them. I really like their messages. They sound weighty and powerful. Yet Paul told the Corinthians, you must be careful. Wolves can easily come in disguised as sheep. Foxes can easily come in and harm the tender vine, what was this new Corinthian church. So he's giving them weights and measures to judge whether someone's a false prophet or the gospel they're hearing, or if the gospel they're hearing will produce fruit. So the next question after that bold statement might come to your mind. Did you say judge? If you turn with me to Matthew 7, there's a very famous, popular section of Scripture, portion of Scripture that deals with the concept of judging. And it's a commandment not to judge. And this is usually the one that we hear quoted most often in our culture. How many times is someone offended by your testimony to Christ or the way you live, making them feel guilty for the way they live, saying, judge not or you'll be judged. Don't judge me. I have a right to do what I want, and don't be so arrogant to assume you have a better handle on truth than I do. This out-of-context approach, or this out-of-context directive that people take, is it comes from Matthew 7:1, and I wanted to kind of highlight this passage of Scripture and hopefully shed some contextual light on it. In Matthew 7:1, it says, judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, if this passage right here is dealing with another problem, it's hypocrisy. It is wrong to judge somebody as a hypocrite. And so the kind of judgment that Jesus is decrying here, we should take note and say it is wrong to judge in this way. But does it follow that it's always wrong to judge? Because if so, it seems we have a problem in 2 Corinthians. As we continue to read in the same chapter in Matthew 7, Jesus is giving directives for people, his early disciples, to beware, just like Paul is giving directions to the Corinthian church. He says in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. What's he telling them to do here? He's telling them to judge. Use some weights and measures, some standards, to judge whether this person is a ravenous wolf, whether they are a wolf in sheep clothing, a false prophet, and will they do great damage to the kingdom and to God's plans and purposes on this earth. So every healthy tree in verse 17 bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Each tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So the system of weights and measures that Jesus gives, just like Paul, is this idea of judging by fruit. Their fruit that follows their life will let you know whether they are a wolf or whether they are obedient to the Lord and serving him. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So this is an extremely important passage of Scripture to read in context, because Matthew 7 doesn't just teach us, as a hypocrite, don't judge, which it does, but it also says, judge rightly, lest you be overcome by deception. Wolves come in and deceive the flock, scatter the sheep, and even people that are doing what looks to be great signs on the outside that have no fruit following will harm my work and my kingdom advancing through you. So how do we reconcile these two ideas? I think if we read them in context, first of all, that's a good start. And I think the biggest reason we have a problem reconciling, do we judge or do we not judge, is because of what our culture has clung to and said. They want a blanket unaccountability, those who remain in sin. So when they say, don't judge me, I saw a t-shirt printed this last week or 2 weeks ago by a group of Christians, and I don't think it was a very wise t-shirt. It just said in very bold letters on the front, you know, to communicate the brashness of youth, I guess, don't you judge me, exclamation point. Do we really want to be wearing a t-shirt like that or wearing an attitude like that that says, don't you judge me? If you do, you're a hypocrite. Who without you is without sin? Cast the first stone. Jesus did tell that, but who did he tell it to? The Pharisees. So what was wrong with the way the Pharisees were judging, and how should we as believers judge if we're to be obedient to the second half of Matthew 7? Well, I think there's two things you could keep in mind, and I'm sure there's more, but these are helpful to me. Number one, when we're obeying God's will and God's call to use weights and measures to judge whether something is right or accurate, remember these two things. Proceed mindful of grace, so when you make a judgment call, and when you factor in the weights and measures and judge whether something is right or wrong, proceed from that point in grace. It would be sin to, after making that judgment call, then get online and gossip to everybody, I think my pastor has a real issue with such and such, without going to them first, for instance. Gossip is really easy these days, isn't it? It has always been a sin since the beginning of the fall, but now with our great technological advances, we're also able to sin very fast. So just be aware of that. When we make a judgment call, we throw ourselves into the category of Pharisees if we proceed not mindful of grace. How will grace change the way you deal with things? Well, you will recognize that you are a sinner as well, that you have no right based on your own merit to judge that person wholly. He's living way worse than me, after all. That attitude does not proceed from grace. And then the actions that you take must proceed from grace as well. We don't just excommunicate them because they don't fit in with our mindset. We actually have a calling that will be a lot of work for the strong. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We have an obligation to exhort each other lest we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So if you have been blessed to have some discernment and then make a judgment call on a fellow believer, for instance, that something is amiss in their life, just know that at the moment that you have made that judgment call, now the hard work begins. You must proceed with grace to help that individual. Do everything you can to build them up. Remember that there's nothing in you that is the standard, the weight, or the measure, but instead the cross, and see how you can play a role in bearing with the obligation of that weak person. Is that what the Pharisees did? Is that what somebody does when they have a plank in their own eye and accuse someone else to draw the attention away from them of a splinter in their own? No, of course not. So the issue is not, don't ever judge. Don't ever be so bold as to say this is right or this is wrong, but stay in your corner and submit timidly to whatever culture tells you. That's not the vision here. The vision here is to proceed with grace and do the right thing. And then secondly, do not use human measures as the standard, which I've already alluded to. Did Paul do this in 2 Corinthians? And how did he model these two points to remember when judging? I think the answer is definitely yes. I'm going to lead you to two portions of Scripture. The whole letter of 2 Corinthians wouldn't have been written unless Paul had been mindful of grace. And he was writing this letter to actually encourage them, not discourage them, although how they took it might have been a different story. In 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4, Paul says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" So you see the quandary, the predicament he's in here. He, He doesn't want to make them hurt their feelings because he's encouraged by them as well. And although they're failing in this area, he doesn't want to sever their fellowship. He wants to do this with a sensitivity, not compromising on what is sinful, but when presenting it, making sure that they know this is painful for me to bring it. I understand it's painful to hear, but take it as encouragement to grow and to repent, not as a reason to sever relationship. Verse 3, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And you need only to read the rest of the book and really get Paul's heart and attitude. That love that refused to let the Corinthian church continue this downward spiral was the motivation for the words of correction that Paul was bringing. And then the second example of Paul not using human measures as the standard is in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another, they compare themselves with one another. They are without understanding. So the apostles, quote unquote, Paul calls them sort of sarcastically super apostles, that were trying to come in and compete with Paul's work among the Corinthians, those guys went in and they said, compared to Paul, notice how better of a speaker I am. Compared to Paul, notice how much more dynamic I am. And Paul is saying to these people, don't trust their judgment because they're using human measures in their declaration to you and commendation of themselves. What do we judge? What are we called to determine is right or wrong? Or why is it important to have discernment in these different situations that we're confronted with as a church? Well, there are three things that I'll give you, and these are important in 2 Corinthians as well as Matthew 7. We need to be aware as Bible-believing individuals convicted by the Word of God of some trials, some problems that might come, some dangers that the church is susceptible to. We need judgment to determine these three things. Will this person that's making this claim derail this church? And usually this comes in the way of a bold usurpation, you know, somebody who comes in to take over and to take leadership. You know, this isn't just an average person who's living a rebellious life selfishly. There's somebody who's trying to impose their unscriptural way of doing things, but saying that it's scripture. We need discernment and we need to judge as a church, will this individual derail the church? How does this apply to us today? I can't think of, you know, anybody in this group here who fits into this mold, so don't sit there thinking he's preaching directly to me. I know it. He thinks I'm a wolf hiding here among the sheep. It could be in the form of ministries or even philosophies of ministry that are prevalent in America today. They may have this attitude of measuring by human standards, and they don't exist for the gospel's sake at their core and at their heart. We need to be careful to be sharp and not to take everything at what they declare and advertise themselves to be. This isn't to say we're again supposed to start a big online blog movement to discredit major ministries. I'd be very nervous about doing that. But it is to pray and to beware, and in the circle of our influence, if we need to give some directives, to say this person may have the potential to derail the church or this particular ministry philosophy. Will this person, secondly, derail himself? And this is one that's way, way more common, probably in our experience. Is this person showing signs of derailing their own faith? Are they living in a way, entertaining sin, that could derail themselves? And this is going to be more of a daily occurrence in the body of Christ where we need to be aware and help each other. And this requires a high degree, we've talked about it before, of vulnerability and prayer and close relationship. Can be easily used as an ambush in the flesh, but can be a powerful means of maturity and growth if we're walking in the Spirit. We need to have discernment to judge those things? Could we derail ourselves? Are we walking in a way that could be disruptive or damaging to our own faith? And then finally, is this person on the tracks in the first place? So we need to have good discernment to be able to judge whether someone knows Christ in the first place. Do I preach them the gospel, or do I encourage them in the faith? So we need to know if persons or ministry philosophies will derail the church, if someone will derail, they're running the risk of derailing themselves, or if they're on the tracks in the first place. So that's just a little context that I think is necessary in our culture to let us know that it's scriptural to discern. It's scriptural to judge when we do it in the scriptural way. And that's what we're trying to learn from Paul's example. What is the scriptural way to judge? And then we'll move on to three weights and measures. So three standards, you could say, that we are to use to help us discern these things. Whether we could derail ourselves or someone else derailing themselves, whether the church could be derailed by a particular ministry philosophy, or whether the persons in our experience and our relationships are on the tracks in the first place. So getting back to our opening verse, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul's claim, we are not so many peddlers, but instead sincere, commissioned in Christ, or commissioned and in Christ. We're not like peddlers. We're not like the false apostles or the quote-unquote super apostles. We're not like those who would be wolves in sheep's clothing to derail the church. But we are men of sincerity. We're commissioned by God, and in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's his claim. What does Paul offer as proof? And that moves us to weights and measures. I wrote down three that kind of are recurrent in 2 Corinthians. The first proof, or the first weight and measure standard that Paul gives to judge whether these things are true. Here's the proof that I, Paul, am a man of sincerity. In other words, would be attitude towards compensation. So attitude towards payment. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but in contrast to those who preach the gospel for money's sake, and not for the gospel's sake, in contrast to that, we are men of sincerity. So you can see inferred right in that verse, our attitude as ministers, and this applies for you actually judging me, a congregation judging myself as a minister. What is the minister's attitude towards compensation? Towards monetary gain, toward what is the underlying motive for ministry? That is a valid weight and measure by which to judge the person's ministry and why it exists. Contrast and confrontation come up over and over again in 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to give you Paul's vision for payment and ministry. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and 15. Perhaps I wouldn't be so bold to bring this message if I indeed took a salary from the church. But it's really a heart condition that we're talking about more than anything else. It is not a sum of money gained. And to illustrate this, I want to lead you to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Paul says, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." Notice that phrase. That's powerful. I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So Paul properly sees his role as a father to children. So he's giving of himself for the advancement of those in his charge. And then verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I loved less? So why are you upset with me, Corinthians, when I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls? How do we judge whether a ministry, whether the direction of the church in America as a very broad application, or the current church we go to, or the book we're reading, How do we judge that the gospel, as we define it today, is heading in the right direction? Well, one means, one weight and measure, is the minister's attitude towards compensation. At the heart level, is he doing it because he wants to spend and be spent for their souls? Or does he go to seminary as a career choice? That's the picture here. That's the contrast. It's a huge indictment on false prophets, and I wrote a few things about application across the board in American culture today. In American culture today, the heart of why we do things and why, and if money's at the root of it, there's another verse that you're familiar with, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. It's a good indicator of where your heart's at. You know, the things that you place money in and the things that you do for compensation. But in America, across the board, materialism and misplaced motives are systemic. It's a horrible disease in our culture across the board. From the industry side, we see it with the Christians represent a viable marketing demographic. There was a few years ago where I was reading about some record executives from a major record company that were sitting there doing the books, asking themselves the all-important bottom-line question, how do I make more money? And they noticed a percentage point behind Christian music. Christian music now, they said that 5 years ago, something like this, now controls 14% of the market of music in America. Compare that to jazz or easy listening. It's only 11%. So these big, you know, these music gurus, these industry types that market music to make money, they decided, what if we could, because at the time, you know, boy bands were big. NSYNC was, you know, selling millions of copies. And the guys were up there with their choreographed moves and their lip syncing and really impressing all the young women of the nation. So as this boy band movement was taking hold and filling the wallets of the record execs, they thought, 14% of our market share could really use a boy band now. Is there a group of guys out there that we could put on a poster that could adorn the walls of every, you know, adolescent young Christian girl out there? So they did. They put together a boy band. I'm not going to mention the name. It kind of fizzled. But this whole idea behind the concept was one that could be easily judged as misguided and could possibly be something that if we grabbed onto and were told, oh, this is so encouraging, finally, some, you know, hot-looking guys that I don't care if my daughter listens to because I know they love the Lord. And you're missing the broader picture of sin in this whole thing. If you take the same underlining sin and give it a beautiful dress, is that not hypocrisy? Is that not a whitewashed tomb? And this is very common in our culture, and we need to be aware. And we need to be able to cut down to the heart of it. In politics, it's much the same. One of my favorite philosophers, Steve Taylor, I quote him from time to time. He wrote a song called Whatever Happened to Sin. And in this song, he talks about politicians who step into the voting booth, and they know they will have a better chance of winning if they say they were born in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And Joel, do you remember the lyrics, how it goes? Yeah, but remember when you step into your voting booth, they never lie, they just embellish the truth. Promises were made to be broken, right? You got to play the game to win. When you need support, and tell them that you're born again, whatever happened to sin. And a little tongue-in-cheek and a little cutting to the core, isn't it? Whatever happened to sin? Promises were made to be broken, right? We got to play the game to win. In America, Christians represent a special interest group to politicians. Is that the gospel, catering to that special interest group, saying that you're born again every 4 years so you can get in to the ivory towers of our nation and then you lead like any other power-hungry individual and your cause at the core is not to advance Christ but is motivated by some other lesser compensation? You're not willing to spend or be spent for their souls. You're willing to spend or be spent for power. Again, we can scream as a culture, guilty. Across the board, I mean, there's more areas than just these two easy whipping boys. There's preachers who achieve celebrity status, who to the Today Show would gladly have them on the air. That in itself is not wrong, But if the underlying motive is to paint an accessible Jesus, then there may be a real problem. And not to judge any specific individual at the heart level without knowing them, but you can kind of get the feeling that book sales might be harmed and congregations might be smaller if we didn't portray an accessible Jesus. But you have millions of people watching the Today Show that are lost and hopelessly lost in their sin. You have the interviewers themselves that good discernment should only assume they don't know Christ. So what should you do in that situation? Do you want to sound like an easy listening wind-up music box when you're sharing Christ? Or do you want to sound like the siren on the ambulance? They may never have you back, but that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to make sure you will be spent, you'll spend and be spent for the gospel. There's many others. Usually when you put a Christian fish behind your name as a business, it increases the number of people that will purchase your product. So there again, we must be careful. There was a time when bearing the name of Christ was a scourge. People would hate you. If you put a Christian fish behind your name or your business, you would likely not get a single contract in that area. But in America, it's not the case. We're a very tolerant culture because the gospel that's been preached in many cases is very easy listening. And because of that, we are likely to see it as a means to increase our bottom line before we see it as a siren on the top of our ambulance declaring to people unless they repent, they will go to hell. Spend and be spent for souls. The Corinthians, they wanted to pay people for what they wanted to hear. They were offended at Paul's charity, actually, and they were duped by these super apostles that gladly took their money. But Paul was saying, you need to use a stricter standard of weights and measures to judge what they're doing. In other portions of Scripture, it speaks to those who peddle the gospel as hirelings. How do you know you're not a hireling? Some wise pastor asked me, would you do it for free? And I think that's a good test. There may be many out there in the Christian community, in the broader community, that would not pass this weight and measure and perhaps would not do it for free and spend to be spent for souls. And please don't get me wrong, this is not to say that receiving compensation in the ministry by itself is not sinful. But what we're talking about here is an underlying motive. And there is great room, as I judge it, in our culture for repentance in this area. Something to pray for. In a smaller, poorer town, it hits maybe a little less closer to home, but all of us are certainly touched, if you're anything like me, in some of these areas by at least the temptation to buy into some of these philosophies. What is another weight and measure that Paul uses? Not only attitude towards compensation, but number two, motives for boasting. This is interesting. Paul is in a defensive quandary. They put him in a corner. He has to defend himself. The Corinthians said, you're not as cool as the new super apostles, and that's why we're listening to them now, and that's why you could come. We don't really want you to come. So Paul's like, do you realize what you're doing here? Now I have to defend myself, and I don't want to, so I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. And he's stressing out about this. And he talks in number of verses at great length about the motives for boasting. And he declares his motives for boasting as a means, as a weight and a measure that they can judge whether he's a true apostle or not. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 through 17. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. And here is two words that are important that link us to motive in verse 16. So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul's motive for defending his ministry was so that we may preach the gospel to lands beyond you. He took it personally, but in a different way than you might imagine. He didn't feel personally defend on the basis of his own accomplishments in pride, but he saw that the advancement of the gospel was at stake. So he recalls the attention of the Corinthians to what God has done in them, lest the gospel stop and not go beyond the borders of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, he talks again about boasting. Boasting is an interesting word. It insinuates sin in our language. But what Paul's doing here is he's talking about a different way of defending himself for the gospel's sake. And I think we'll see it again in 2 Corinthians 12, 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking of the truth, but I refrain from it. And notice our two key words appear again twice. So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated from the surpassing greatness of revelation, this thorn was given to him. And he's explaining how God has certain circumstances in his life to keep him humble. And we further read in verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, and then the key words again, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So three times Paul gives us a clue to his motive for defending himself, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, so that no one thinks more of me than what he sees in me or hears from me, which in Paul's case was the truth of Christ. And then thirdly, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ then. And do you notice a theme here? Paul's motive for defending his ministry, for doing what he did, for preaching the gospel, for bearing with these relational difficulties with the church of Corinth, his whole motive was gospel, Christ-centered. Paul is not worried that they would speak badly of him. He wanted them to only see what he said and what he stood for. He was worried that it would speak badly of Christ, that the lands beyond Corinth may not want to hear about Christ because of the divisions within the church that Corinth was entertaining. So Paul said a motive for boasting, a motive for promoting yourself. And my question by way of application is, does this sound different than the book jackets we might read in, you know, books written by Christian individuals and in our experience today? In many ways, our bios and stuff are written so that, again, like the first point, attitude towards compensation indicates, they promote ourselves. But a motive for promotion is a weight and measure to judge whether a ministry is a good one or not, and it should fall in line with Paul, something to the effect that at the heart level, the reason they are persevering, fighting to resolve conflict and to continue as a minister of the gospel is so that the gospel may grow, may expand, may achieve God's design to cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And finally, a third weight and measure, response to affliction. Enduring trials was a mark of the apostles. If you remember from last week, in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 13, Paul talks about, you know, we came to you as fathers and we endured, and he gives them a list of hardships. And these are the things that we endured to bring the gospel to you. It came on our broken backs. Know that we spent and were being spent in order that you could receive truth and use that to judge whether we are worthy of bearing that truth and whether what we bring to you is indeed the truth. So our response to afflictions, our gladly embracing hardships, is a sign that we're doing this for the right reason. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, he opens the book with some instructions along these lines. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So just in those few verses, Paul gives us at least three reasons or three responses that are good ones towards affliction. Not to avoid it, not to deny it, not to seek a life that is completely void of affliction and assume that it's not ordained in God's plan for us to suffer, but instead to recognize when we're going through difficult things, it's to train us to comfort others, it's to bring salvation to the lost, and it's to shift our reliance to God. And that kind of response to affliction is one that will give us discernment to judge whether ourselves or others are on the right path. And as you all know, when we come to Christ, it almost seems immediately we're faced with huge trials. But as Jesus instructed us in Matthew 7, they're a great blessing because they give ourselves a means of discernment and others to know if the fruit following our profession gives credence to our claim. It's a weight and a measure, our fruit is. So our response to afflictions is something that we can judge whether ministers or ourselves are showing signs of fruit following, or do we need to hear the gospel again in the first place? We all struggle and come under the extreme burden, and you know, we deal with this discouragement in the heart of the moment, and nobody's strong enough to bear with some of the tragedies and everything that we have to deal with in this life. But if the loudest thought in our mind, the one that carries us through, is one that's rooted in anything of Scripture like these three points, this is to train us to comfort others or to bring the gospel to someone who might be struggling, like a family member that doesn't know Christ, that has a tragedy occur, or is to show us that our dependency is on God. If by the time we get resolution and closure in those times in our life, if the overriding thought that gives us peace in the midst of great hardship is something like those three conclusions, then it's a weight and a measure that shows that fruit is following in our life. And in that way, trials are a great blessing. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, we find that this affliction for God's purposes theme is inescapable in the way Paul exhorts and writes. He says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonment." So here, I'm a better servant of Christ than these false apostles, and I'm going to give you a weight and a measure to prove it. And it's this: far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and a night I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city and in the wilderness, in the sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, though through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to fall and I am not indignant. So Paul is saying, I know it's going to sound crazy. I sound like a madman, but these are the things that I'm going to give you to let you know that what is in me is of Christ and not of my own strength. If Christ had not done a miraculous saving work in my heart and life, I would have abandoned him after the first shipwreck. I would have abandoned him after the first beating. I would have abandoned him after the first barrage of mockery from my peers. But look at this list and know that what's inside of me is not something generated by human ambition. It's by the Spirit of God. Pointing to Christ, yes, defending himself, but for the sake of the gospel, drawing attention to the power of God. This is a weight and a measure. So count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when we fall into grievous situations. Because if at the end what is purified is like the pure gold of Paul's confession, we can point to trials just as he did and know that the seed inside of us is indeed incorruptible, as 1 Peter promises. If we have those in our experience or have experienced it personally that wither and fall away and become discouraged, disenchanted, disenfranchised from the gospel, disillusioned from the body of Christ, when they come across a difficult situation, know that they probably need the gospel again. You can't go wrong giving it. Know that you might need to hear it again. You can't go wrong hearing it. But also know that when that gospel does its work in you and brings you to a fullness and a completion and endurance and perseverance begins to show a pattern in your life, that it will be a great weight and measure even for yourself to judge that what is in your heart is of Christ and not of you. Because if it was of you, you would have abandoned it a long time ago. 2 Corinthians 12:10, it's a great verse to close with. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I wrote a summary phrase here to help me understand 2 Corinthians. There's a clash of two ideas that Paul is really confronting. This clash, or he's confronting with a second idea, an idea that was pervading the church that was wrong. The wrong idea was this. The gospel is a great way to advance yourself. That's what the super apostles were trying to do. They're using the gospel to take the Corinthians' money. They're using their bios and their great attitude towards their attitudes towards compensation, their motives for boasting was all to advance themselves. The gospel is a great way to advance yourself. How many Christian, quote-unquote, self-help books fall into that category? Many. You know, many are very self-centered. Many do not exist to teach us to live for the glory of God. Many are worthless, if that is the premise on which they're based. They might sell well in our very self-idolatrous culture. But remember, we're not called to sell well. We're called to be a siren, death to the dying, and life to those who by the Spirit of God are jarred to the awareness of their need for a Savior. The gospel is not a great way to advance yourself as much as, or the second idea is this, give yourself to advance the gospel. Instead of thinking of the gospel as a great way to advance yourself, understand the gospel to the level that you give yourself to advance it. That's what true believers and true apostles do. I mean, a lot of this comes, you know, in time, and it doesn't all gel in our mind right away. We might have great needs that cause us to come to Christ. And all of us come to the cross as hopeless, hell-bent sinners. There's not a good motive in ourselves that we come to him. It's a drawing force outside of ourselves by the Holy Spirit that brings us to the cross. But after we become aware of what Christ's death means to us, it should be so life-transforming, and that revelation should be so amazing to us that it should move us to give ourselves to advance the gospel. Not to say I'm going to milk this thing for all it's worth. It can make me rich and happy and no stress. Isn't that great? I've tried it through diets. I've tried it through meditations. I've tried it through yoga. But now I'm going to get it through the gospel. Many messages sound like that, but Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Lay down your life. And the only thing we're missing is the amazing truth of Christ's blood. The only thing we're missing is the purity of his sacrifice. Because when that dawns on us, regardless of our preconceived sinful ideas, a change takes place. And it's a weight and measure to judge what we have as real. Are we pursuing Christ just because he's a great way to advance ourselves? Or have we come to the spot where we realize the gospel is worth giving ourselves for? And I believe this is the theme that 2 Corinthians hits on. And it seems like Paul wants them to get this if they don't get anything else. And it will fix pretty much all the problems in the church. And it's not an easy fix, especially for our flesh, because a lot of things have to die to make room for it. But when it begins to happen, and when it begins to dawn on us, then God and his will, his way, and his kingdom advances in leaps and bounds. And Paul was testimony to that. And those that were convicted and believed as he did. As we close in prayer, I just would recall to your mind that passage in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, that talks about how serious communion is. Communion is a means to provide perspective, what we're trying to hit on here. It's ordained to remember Christ's work. Remember and proclaim until I come. And that's why we drink the juice which represents the blood, and eat the bread which represents his broken body. And that is the purpose, to provide this kind of perspective, to remind us that the only thing missing in us laying down our lives and having perspective through trials is how incredible the blood of Jesus is as a salvation, as our salvation, as our hope. So let's pray, if you would, join with me this morning, that communion would achieve that purpose for us today. Father, as we come to you, Lord, and strive to be obedient to what your word commands, I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be another ceremony or something ritual that we do today when we take communion, but that it would achieve the purpose that you've designed. Lord, we need things to remind us in our weakness that we have discussed, Lord, as a theme for this service. The fallenness of our human nature often denies us from the glorious truth of the word. Yet in your grace, you gave us your word, and it's sufficient to remind us of the truth of you. And you also, in your grace, give us communion to provide us a tangible sign, Lord, today of what your body and blood represent. I pray that it would do just that. It would provide perspective for us, Lord Jesus, so that we would pass the tests of weights and measures. So at the root level, our attitude, our motives, God, would be steered by the gospel, that we would be willing to spend and be spent for the sake of Christ. And that when we encounter hardships in the process, we would understand that they're worth it if they are training us to bring comfort to others, if they increase our reliance on God, and if they bring salvation to the lost, and also to have the great faith that you've designed our life to do just that. Lord, we can't do this on our own, so we beseech you, Lord, that you would just move on our hearts by the power of the Spirit and use this time this morning to do it, to draw our attention to these glorious truths of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would be Lord of the rest of the service and be Lord of our fellowship and our lives following. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
As a worship team plays here, I'll just encourage you again as a